I wonder if you would all stand with me as we have our scripture reading. And I want to tell you, we're going to take a little break. We've got to the end of Luke chapter 18. And if I would proceed on, we would get to the triumphal entry about 2 weeks before Palm Sunday. And so then when we got to Palm Sunday, I'd say, remember that thing I talked about 2 weeks ago? Well, that's what's happening. Rather than that, I'm going to take a break, and we're going to look at a couple of different things. And in fact, next week, I want to look at this scripture we're going to read together today, and a little more. And then today, well, you'll find out in a moment. This is Romans chapter 1. I love this passage. Let me read to you. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would open our hearts to your voice. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us our sins, for they are many, and help us to see you and you only. In your holy name we pray. And all the people said, would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts 17. I want to just throw in a note about the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting is not so we can twist God's arm and say, okay, now I've done this, now you have to answer my prayer. The purpose of fasting is not for us to do a work of penance or to do any kind of work to say, okay, now God, I've earned an answer to prayer. That's not it at all. The purpose of fasting is to step away from worldly pursuits. In this case, I don't know about you, but I pursue eating pretty enthusiastically on a regular basis. And the idea is, at the very least, to take that time, maybe half an hour that we would spend eating, and just take our Bibles and open them and have a conversation with God, in particular about our church. And if you're prevented, if it's not a good idea for you health-wise, that does not mean in any way that your prayers are less effective or in any way. You say, well, why are you doing it? Because the Scripture gives us the example, and it's certainly a way that God's people through the centuries have acknowledged we need to get serious with God. And having said that, I invite your attention to Acts 17. I understand that there are different kinds of atheists, people who struggle with belief in God. And holy smoke, I just realized who I was looking at back there. I feel like I need to apply for a loan. God bless you, Kevin. I'm sorry, that's not in my notes. I'll continue and not embarrass them further. But we're glad you're here. I understand that there are some who very, very sincerely struggle with this. I saw an interview between William Shatner And I can't think of the actor's name, Tim the Tool Man Taylor, the guy that Tim Allen. And Tim Allen believes in God. I have no idea if he'd call himself a Christian. William Shatner has always said he didn't know. And I was surprised that Tim Allen was talking to him about answers to prayer that he's had. And William Shatner, it seemed almost envious of him. And I'm sorry, I think being put in a rocket and shot up into space, if that's not enough to put you on praying ground and cause you to seek God, I don't know what else is. So I understand that there are some who seek it. On the other hand, there are some who are very arrogant and very hostile. For instance, I can't help but think that we had convocations where the local ministers could go speak to the high school and the middle school and the grade school two or three times a year on Good Friday and Thanksgiving and so on, until our friends from the Freedom From Religion Foundation in Wisconsin went out of their way to send a letter threatening suit to the school system in Linton, Indiana. It seems like it's going out of your way to meddle. And the threat of the lawsuit is what finally stopped that. So in some ways, for an atheist like that, to be an atheist is an arrogant thing. It assumes you know everything in the universe. If you were to say, I know that there is no other life in the universe, you would be met with disdain. How can you possibly know that? You'd have to know everything in the universe in order to know that there's no life in the universe. And the same kind of logic would apply to the atheist who declares there is no God. Well, how could you possibly know that? But the atheist's arrogance is rarely challenged. Science fiction writer and genuine scientist Isaac Asimov once said, I do not know that there is a God, but I so strongly suspect there isn't one, I'm not going to waste my time looking for him. Well, he was being coy. He was an atheist. His arrogance showed clearly in that quote, among other things, and I can't help but noting with absolutely no joy that Isaac Asimov died in 1992, and now he knows there is a God. A much more humble and honest position is agnosticism, which simply says, I don't know if there's a God or not. It's also a much easier position to defend. Somebody once said that being an agnostic is easy. All you have to do is prove that you don't know. The word agnostic comes from the Greek. A is a negative, which means no or not. Gnosis means knowledge. So literally it means no knowledge or without knowledge. And then if you translate it into Latin, instead of agnostic, you get ignoramus. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul encountered an entire city of agnostics, or ignoramuses, ignorami, people without the knowledge of God. Ironically, this city, Athens, was the center for philosophy and sophisticated learning in the ancient world. Athens was the famous city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It had reached the height of its glory some 400 or 500 years before the Apostle Paul got there, but it was still a very imposing and beautiful place. When the Roman Empire conquered Greece, they got to Athens, and because the Romans loved all things Greek, they left Athens largely alone. They even allowed it to be a free city, which meant self-governing. It was an amazing city architecturally. It was full of white marble buildings. There were columned streets, not just buildings, but streets. There were all kinds of temples to the gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. And it was a center not only of philosophy and learning, but art and politics. Athens was the first place to develop democracy, the idea that the officials are elected by the people and responsible to the people. I sometimes believe that our officials forget that second part. But Athens was in the sunset of her glory here in Acts chapter 17. She was coasting on past accomplishments. She was basking in the fame of great men whose contributions were sort of fading into history. And in philosophy and art and politics, they were simply perpetuating what had been done before. And in place of men like Plato and Aristotle, there arose an elite upper class that sort of treated everything with a condescending cynicism and disdain. This was not a city that was very likely to give welcome to a controversial Jewish rabbi like Paul. And Paul, and as circumstances played out, found himself in Athens alone. Now, without going into all of the account here of Luke's record of the journeys of Paul, there were times that Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, there were times he was with Paul. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verses 10 and 16, he says, "We went here, we went there, we did this." And then at the end of chapter 16 and on into verse 17, he writes, "They went out and they did this, they passed through." It was the custom in those days that an author was not supposed to refer to himself or herself overtly. It was considered prideful. And so in these subtle ways, Luke is letting us know sometimes he was with Paul and the rest of them, sometimes he was in other places. Now, Luke was probably left behind, as you read through the context here, to encourage the small group of believers who were at Philippi. When they went to the town of Berea then, Paul and his company became the focus of controversy, and Paul especially was the object of the ire, the hostility of the crowds. And so in verse 14, the brothers, the Christians there, immediately sent Paul off, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So verse 15 says, when they brought Paul to Athens, he sent them right back with a message for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. But the bottom line here is that the needs of the new believers in various places had temporarily split up the ministry team. And so Paul found himself alone in this great cosmopolitan city of Athens. And verse 16 says, "Now, while Paul was writing, or rather waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." This is a strong word. The Greek word is paroxuno. We get the word paroxysm from it. It means to become angry or infuriated. So what in the world caused this reaction in Paul? He was provoked because as he saw the city was full of idols. Now, they weren't kidding. One ancient traveler said it was easier to find gods than men in Athens, and it wasn't an exaggeration. In the first century, Athens had a population of about 10,000, but they had over 30,000 statues of gods and goddesses. One street was even called the Hermae, because it was lined on either side with rows of marble columns, and each one was topped with a bust of the god Hermes. Well, no wonder Paul was provoked. Not only as a Jew devoted to the worship of the one true God, but as an apostle, a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul saw was a city full of people who were spiritually lost despite all of their sophistication and learning. And I'll put myself at the top of the list here. We've got to ask ourselves the question, how often are we moved at all by the lost condition of not just our culture, of our nation, but by the people who live in our own town? Does it bother us at all? Or do we have to confess most of the time, no, we really don't think about it very much? Paul's emotional response spurred him to action. He started out as he always did. The first part of verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. A visiting rabbi would always be given a chance. Do you have anything to say to us? Well, Paul would take that chance, and he'd stir up stuff there. But through the week, he went to the marketplace, the agora. And there he engaged in discussion with those who happened to be there. If you kind of think of London's Hyde Park, where anybody could literally get up on a soapbox and have a discussion, or even I don't know, even Starbucks is starting to take the seats out of their stores. But back when you could sit in a coffee shop and engage in talk and discussion with people, this is what Paul is doing through the week. But all of his discussing and discoursing brought him to the attention of the sophisticated elites in Athens. There were two major groups. There was the Epicureans. The Epicureans were the followers of a man named Epicurus. He taught that the highest way of living was the pursuit of pleasure, but he didn't mean maybe what we think when we first hear that. Originally, he meant the avoidance of any extremes. In theory, at least, it didn't start out as a philosophy of unrestrained hedonism, but the centuries rolled by, and the pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain, it degenerated into kind of the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy that is still so prevalent today. The other group were the Stoics. They were the disciples of a man named Zeno. Zeno taught among the columns, or the Stoa, of the temples in Athens. And he taught, and the Stoics believed, that everything is determined by fate. And so pain and suffering cannot be avoided. And the best we can do is to try to endure it all with great calmness and reserve. A stiff upper lip, the British would say. The modern equivalent, and I paraphrase, would be stuff happens, or life is hard, then you die. So these were the two basic worldviews among the philosophers who confronted Paul, and I want you to note their disdain in verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler is literally a gutter sparrow, literally a seed picker. Think of a little bird hopping here and there and picking seeds. And this was used as a term of derision to describe anybody who tried to pass themselves off as learned or a deep thinker, but all they were doing was quoting from various sources, picking up things here and there, and repeating what they'd read. They also thought that Paul was preaching about foreign gods or foreign divinities in the last part of verse 18. So why did they think that? He's preaching to them about Jesus. Well, the word resurrection in the Greek is anastasis. That was also a woman's name or a feminine name. So they thought Paul was talking about a new god and goddess, Jesus and anastasis. And at this point, verse 19, I don't know, we can read between the lines, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. I don't get the sense that he was arrested, but I get the sense that they weren't going to take no for an answer, like grabbing him by the arm. Come on, we got some people you need to tell this to. The Areopagus, was the council of philosophers that met on top of Mars Hill in Athens. It's the same body that had condemned Socrates to death for his teachings a few centuries earlier. They didn't have that kind of power under the Roman Empire, but they were still an imposing group. Think about what it would be like if somebody, as they talked to you, said, I got an idea, I got some people I want you to meet, and they sort of drug you into a room full of university professors who then said, tell us what you believe and defend it. So this is what Paul faced. But these men were not true seekers after truth. They were jaded cynics. Look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The philosophy, the idea was, I've heard it all, we've seen it all, we've heard it all before. Oh, you've got something new? Wow, what's this? Oh, yeah, whatever. And so they said, well, we want to know what you're talking about. So this was a tough crowd. They were interested in novelty for novelty's sake. So he's alone in this intimidating city. He's surrounded by all this impressive column, temple, and architecture. He's standing before a disdainful group of philosophers. What did he do? Paul rose to the occasion. He did not, as one person put it, shilly-shally. He told these people who thought they knew it all that there were some things they did not know, and there was a God of whom they were ignorant. In fact, he told them first that God is often worshipped ignorantly. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now the King James says, "I perceive that you are too superstitious." This is actually kind of vague in the Greek. It was the kind of thing where they might have looked at each other and said, "Was that a compliment or an insult? I'm not sure. I perceive that you're very religious." Now, notice he didn't start out, "All right, you hell-bound pagans, you're doing it all wrong. This is all a mess and you need to repent." You don't win anybody like that. "I perceive that you're very religious." Now, he was taking advantage when he said, "I saw this altar to the unknown God." He was taking advantage of an episode from their own history. They would have known it. In the 6th century B.C., Athens had been devastated by a plague. Hundreds and hundreds of people died. They had not the medical resources that we have today. They prayed to every god and goddess they had. They made sacrifices. It didn't change a thing. There was a famous man on the Isle of Crete named Epimenides. He had a reputation as being a very wise man, and so in desperation, the men of Athens sent for Epimenides, brought him there, asked him, "What can we do to stop this plague?" Epimenides instructed them to pen up some sheep overnight in such a way to prevent them from eating, so they would be good and hungry. Then the next morning, the sheep were released on the grassy slopes of Mars Hill. But before they were released, Epimenides then called on whatever god they may have offended or been ignorant of to have mercy on them, and if he was there and listening, to indicate which of these sheep he might be pleased to accept as a sacrifice by having them lie down instead of grazing. And to everybody's astonishment, when they released these hungry sheep, several of them went out and promptly lay down in the grass. Epimenides then instructed them to build an altar on each spot where a sheep lay down and sacrifice that sheep on the altar. And on each of those altars, they inscribed the words "Agnosto Theo," to the unknown God. And not long after that, the plague stopped. Now, all these centuries later, at least one of the altars remained for Paul to see when he visited Athens. And Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now he had their attention. It is not enough for us to worship God in some vague way, even if we're sincere. The God who is really there wants you and I to know him better than that. Paul pointed out to them that there were two truths here that they were admitting. They were admitting that God is really there, and we really don't know him. The most important question is to ask, do you know him? Do you know him? The second thing Paul told them is that this God doesn't need anything you can offer him. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The God who made the world. Now, normally Paul started out by saying, "As Abraham our forefather said," or "David said in the Psalms," these are Gentiles. If they knew anything about the Hebrew Scriptures, it wouldn't have been much. So he doesn't start with the Hebrew Scriptures. To these Greeks without knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul goes back to what we can all see, natural revelation, the creation. And his point is that the God who made the universe and sustains even our lives is not served by offering food to an inanimate image. I wanted to think that all this stuff is centuries behind us. But it's only been a handful of years that I happened across a story on television, a news story from somewhere in the Orient, about a great image of the Buddha housed in an ornate temple. And monks who lived in that temple every day brought a huge amount of prepared food and set it before the image. And then every evening they took all the food away because guess what? None of it was eaten. They also dressed the image in clothes appropriate to the season, you know, warmer clothes for the winter, for an image. And they had to put it on the image and take it off of the image because, well, couldn't do it itself. At the root of something like this, there's human pride. It's believing that we can do something in order to get a deity, in order to get God to favor us. In contrast, the Bible declares that there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of the one true God. Not long after he retired, my father took an early retirement to sort of cement his incredible health insurance in place because my mom had cancer and he wanted to make sure that didn't go by the wayside, the health insurance. But he wasn't ready to stop working, and so he interviewed with a small engineering firm. And he told me afterwards, he said, they were looking for somebody with different qualifications. And this is his quote to me. He said, "Dave, I didn't have anything to offer him." That's how it is between us and God. We are sinful. He is holy. There's nothing we can do to change that fact or wipe away our guilt, and that's why he gave his son. That's why Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. The third thing that Paul told them is that God planned where and when you would live. Look at verse 26. "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And we're going to leave off in the middle of his sentence for just a moment. God planned where and when you would live. I have to acknowledge at the outset that some people find themselves in incredibly hard and heartbreaking circumstances. I grew up in a Leave It to Beaver household, and I didn't realize it until I was well into adulthood. I just assumed that most everybody had an upbringing like mine, and that's not true. This is not saying that God caused every bad thing that every person has done or that any person has experienced to happen. It means that we live in a broken world full of broken people, but even so, God determined where and when we would live for a purpose. Why? That they should seek God, that we should seek Him, that they might feel their way toward Him, literally to grope along in the dark. In the Greek myth of Ulysses, Homer described, using the same word, what Ulysses did to Cyclops when he blinded him, and the giant Cyclops then was groping blindly along trying to find Ulysses and his men. So this is what Paul told these people who thought they were so enlightened. When it comes to the real God, you're just groping along in the dark. Sometimes I've been a church mouse all my adult life, and I get familiar with a building, and I often walk through it in the dark. Don't need to turn the lights on, although I did learn early on the stairwell behind this wall right here, don't walk down it in the dark. You can break your neck. Same thing at home. When it comes to usually the last one to bed, I turn out the light in the bathroom, I open the door to our bedroom, it's dark, my eyes have not adjusted. I reach out, I can feel the door. Then I sort of bend down and reach forward, and I can feel the cedar chest at the end of our bed. And then I do this, and I feel the upright at the bedpost. And then I'm oriented, and I can proceed in the dark and not run into something. When I reach out like that, whether it's at home, whether it's coming around the corner into the office area and reaching out to find the desk, and when I do that, I'm acknowledging I need help. I need to be oriented. I need to be guided. Now, again, there are questions I can't begin to answer about the painful experiences that people face. But the Bible says that underneath these circumstances, God has placed you where and when you are so that you and I might feel our need of God and reach out to Him. The next thing Paul told these philosophers about God is that God's a real person, not a thing or an it. And he quotes from a couple of their poets, verse 19. He's actually not far from each one of us. Verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's whole point here is you're not made of wood or stone. Why in the world would you think God is? And he actually, his first quote is from Epimenides, the same guy who came and directed them to build these altars to the unknown God. And then Paul quotes from their Greek poet Aratus. It's actually a poem called Phenomenon about Zeus. And he takes it and he applies it to Jehovah God. He's trying to get them to see you're personal. Why would you think God is impersonal or could be an image? I don't remember the last time I've seen a wooden Indian. I suppose there's one somewhere in Nashville, Indiana, and I don't know what you might think of me if we would be over there together and I'd step up to the Indian and say, I'd like to introduce you to my father. You would probably wonder if I'd missed some medication. Or my grandson likes to, he can build his own computers. Something I can't do. But people who do this, they're kind of proud of them. And suppose you had a couple of PCs that you'd built and you stepped up, I'd like to introduce you to my mother and my father. Well, that doesn't make any sense. What about if somebody would say, I was made from magnetism, or cosmic rays from space? None of that make any sense. George Lucas, when he wrote the Star Wars space opera, he borrowed an Eastern mystical concept and he incorporated it as the Force into his space fantasy. The point is, we look at this incredibly complex and intricate world, and we try to tell ourselves it's some great impersonal machine, and then we tell ourselves that with all of our personality and emotions and will to make decisions, somehow we sprang from this great impersonal machine. It doesn't make sense. The Bible says that we are the way we are because we are made in the image of God. If we are personal, God must be personal. If we are persons, that means God must be a person too. And then Paul tells them, you are very important. And your lives matter, because what he told them is, this God, this unknown God, is going to call you and I to account one day. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Times of this ignorance God has overlooked. Literally, he's winked at, he's blinked, so you can't see. But now he wants us all to do something. What is it? He wants us to repent. Metanoia. Literally, it's a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change of action or lifestyle. Three years ago, after Steve Mitchell married his second wife, Tara, they were here just a week or so ago, and to say thank you to Rayanne and I and to Mark and Stacy Thompson. We were all in his wedding together, and he took us all out to eat, and then we went to see the group Chicago at the Marat Theater in Indianapolis. It was Concert for Geezers. I looked around. I thought, I think I might be the youngest one here, except for my wife who's younger than me. And then afterwards, we'd parked in different places, and I got disoriented. The area of Indianapolis where the Marat Theater sits, there's a couple angled streets. And I got disoriented, and Rayanne and I started walking off in the wrong direction. I thought we were going north, and I thought that until I saw the old Union Station building, and I said, Rayanne, this is why we can't find our parking garage. We're going the wrong direction. It's my fault. What did we do? We made an about face and we went the other direction. This is what the word repent means. It means a change of mind. Oh, we're going the wrong direction. Change of direction. Change of lifestyle. Repent. Why? Why should we repent? Because he's fixed today. History is not cyclical. It's linear. It moves from a beginning to God's appointed end. He has appointed a day, a fixed day, in which he will judge the world, and he will judge you and I. It's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Well, how will he judge us? Paul says, by a man whom he has appointed, and this man is his son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know what would be anything about Jesus that would make us think he was any different than Socrates or Plato or Buddha or anybody else? Paul said, because he, God, has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It makes no difference to the Hindu if any of the avatars were real historically or not. It doesn't matter to the Buddhist if the Buddha is alive or not. The philosophy is intact. The philosophy is valid. It doesn't make any difference. It is only Christianity that stands or falls on a historical fact. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, it's all a crock. And Paul, who used to be adamantly opposed to Christianity and tried to destroy it, was confronted by the risen Christ, and he said, God has given assurance to all of us by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul was interrupted, as I know many of you wish that I would be often. He didn't get to finish his message. He lost them because the Greeks thought the idea of a resurrection was ridiculous. Just like people today. Our mindset today is, if we can't prove it or explain it by our current science, then it can't be true. Never mind the fact that the universe is full of things that we can't explain yet with our current science. Well, we'll get there some. Well, science hasn't yet We're so arrogant to think that if we can't explain it, then God couldn't have done it. It can't possibly be true. Really. But they thought it was ridiculous. And so here was their reaction. And I'm with Alistair Begg. I'm kind of encouraged by this. The great Apostle Paul, in what is a masterpiece of logic, studied in universities for its logical flow, he didn't really have very good reaction. There were three reactions. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. And I think the sense is, do you have a card? Will you leave us your phone number? Email, we'll get back to you.
Never.
We'll hear you again about this. But they never did, whatever their intention. Chapter 18, 1 tells us after this, Paul left Athens. Paul didn't waste any time with mockers and cynics. These people never got another chance to hear the gospel. But verse 34 says, some believed. Now, one of these responses will be your own. Mockery. I'll think about it later. Believe. When you have an appointment to appear before a judge, if you know you've done something wrong, you dread that. Even if it's just a speeding ticket. Once you have that court date that's set, there's a certain amount of dread. The Bible says God has set a time to call us to account to Him. And the question becomes, are you ready to stand before Him? That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came to take our sins, to pay for our sins, to make us a child of God, to forgive us, and to transform the whole thing so that instead of standing before God as judge, we stand before God as forgiven children. That's why Jesus came. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, life is passing so fast. You call us to account because our decisions matter, our lives matter, what we do with our lives matter. And if we're honest, when we compare ourselves to your holy law, there's not a one of us that would measure up. But Jesus did. He fulfilled all your righteousness, Lord. He took upon himself all our sins. And he died in our place. And then you raised him from the dead to show that he is your son. So we come to you through Jesus, and we can know that our sins are forgiven and that you're not angry, but you'll hug us and call us your children. Father, make these things clear in our hearts. For those that we know and love that maybe have one of the other two reactions, oh God, help us not to be uncaring. Place them on our hearts. We lift them up to you. How we pray that you might open their hearts to you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.